Good morning, church. As we go into a time of listening to the word of God together, can we just pray? Father, we thank you and bless you. We give you praise for an opportunity to listen to your word again. We thank you for your church. We thank you for your people. We thank you for all that you are accomplishing in our lives. We thank you at this time for the new addition to our church family through the Owolabis. We thank you for that new birth. We're so grateful, oh God, because again, you've given us the stewardship of looking after a child, such a precious gift from you. And Lord, as a church, we want to say thank you. On behalf of that family, we say thank you. As we go into a time of listening to your word, Father, I trust you, oh God. I trust in the help of your spirit. That, Father, I would not just speak as a man, but thank you, oh God, because your people will hear the voice of your spirit instructing them in their hearts and guiding them in the paths of righteousness. I bless your name, oh God. This morning, we will be going on in our look at the life of Paul and how he carried on in ministry and seeing the lessons to learn. Last week, we were only able to look at two of the points. The first was that our past actions, our past experiences, or even our natural heritage does not absolutely determine our usefulness or otherwise to God. I can't go through and try and summarize everything I made under that point or everything I said under that point, so I'd expect people to go back and listen to the audio message. The second point that I made, which was where we stopped, was that we need, as people of God, as ministers, as people who've been called into the ministry, we need to be persuaded about our calling by God, and that's where we stopped. Today, I have 3 points that I want to share, and so it's important that we go in very quickly into what I have to share. You know, it was in the book of Acts chapter 9 that we find Paul's encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And when we read that account in Acts chapter 9, we can assume that Paul immediately started off in his commission. In fact, when you read Acts chapter 9 from verse 20, it says, immediately Paul got into Damascus, and after he was prayed for by Ananias, immediately started testifying to the Jews in the synagogues and speaking to them and talking to them about how Christ was the Messiah. But you see, there's something important in the life of Paul that Luke, the beloved physician, somehow did not include in his account in Acts. But Paul himself talked about that, and that's the basis of the third point that I want to make. If you have your Bible, please open to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, and I'm going to read some verses there. Galatians chapter 1 from verse 15 to 18. Galatians chapter 1. And this is what Paul said. Paul says from verse 15, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I immediately went into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him for 15 days. So what Paul says here is that after that encounter that he had with the risen Lord, the resurrected Christ, he was away for 3 years. You know, many people assume that Paul was in Arabia for the 3 years, but when you look at the text that we just read, it doesn't exactly say Paul was in Arabia for the 3 years. But we know Paul went into Arabia and then he went to Damascus, and it took him 3 years before he then went to Jerusalem. Now, there have been a number of suggestions by Bible scholars on what Paul was doing during the three-year period. One suggestion is that Paul went away for 3 years to protect himself from the Jewish leaders who, having heard of his newfound faith, wanted to nip it in the bud. Some others say that Paul was preaching all by himself in Arabia and he was moving ministry for 3 years. Some other people have suggested that Paul needed 3 years away to recover from the effect of seeing such blinding light on the road to Damascus, while some others say that he needed the same 3 years that Christ had spent with the disciples on earth teaching them, that Paul needed the exact same 3 years to be tutored by the resurrected Christ. Now, none of those things that I've just said is mentioned anywhere in scripture. And we don't really, really know what Paul was doing for the 3 years. But what we know and what is significant is that Paul had this large period of time away. He had 3 years away. Over 1,000 days away. Away from public glare. Away from prominence. In solitude, in silence, and in obscurity. But the good thing is that he emerged from those 3 years a man of depth, character, and conviction. After those 3 years, Paul was ready to go to Antioch, Athens, Crete, Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, and everywhere else that God was leading him to. Point number three is that periods of solitude, silence, and obscurity are vital in how God prepares us and uses us in ministry. I'm surprised many times at the level of superficiality with which believers handle the issues of service to God. I'm surprised many times about the superficiality. People who get involved in ministry and you can see that there's really, really no depth. I saw this quote somewhere. It says, "The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people, of gifted people, but for deep people." But the truth is that a life of depth can only be cultivated in periods of solitude, silence, and obscurity. I remember one of my friends saying to me recently that anything good takes time. It takes time for us to get to know God. It is true, God provides speed, but to know God and to know Him intimately, it takes time. This pattern is not something that we find only in Paul's life. It's also something we find in the lives of other people that God used in Scripture. Think about Moses. Moses grew up in a Pharaoh's palace. He occupied this high position of authority as a prince in arguably the greatest nation on earth at that time. But you know what happened? He had to run away after killing an Egyptian citizen, and then he became a fugitive. He ran away into Midian and met the person that was eventually to become his father-in-law. And afterwards, he started tending his father-in-law's sheep for 40 years. A prince turned fugitive, finally turned shepherd. After 40 years, was taken from the backwater of Midian plains, and eventually he left a lasting legacy of greatness. But that only happened when he was 80 years. Moses spent 40 years in obscurity. David, and interestingly, we did a character study of David sometime back in the church. One of the lessons from his life was that David was anointed as a king in his teenage years. But he did not assume the throne until he was 30 years. In fact, as a teenager, he had such a heroic victory over the Philistine giant. But he had to hide in caves, taking cover and avoiding King Saul. It is true that within that period, over 10 years, he wrote some of his Psalms. But make no mistake, those years were years that he lived in obscurity in the Judean wilderness. We must learn to embrace these periods of solitude, silence, and obscurity, and allow God build character in us. Those periods are the periods in which God helps us to sink our roots deep. Those are periods in which He produces depth in us. It's probably periods like this for some of us. Lockdowns, unable to go anywhere. This period has forced many of us to slow down. saying, look at this period, another period in your life, as periods when God is trying to build depth in you. I noticed that many people, many ministers, many Christians are in too much haste to shoot into prominence. Many years ago, a friend of mine told me this story. He was pastoring a campus fellowship back then. And there was a member of his fellowship that kept coming to him and asking him for a slot to preach. You know, back then it used to be called, I want to yarn. And so this guy kept coming and asking my friend, I want to preach. Eventually, my friend accepted and gave him a chance to preach. But he told me, within 10 minutes, this excited preacher had exhausted his sermon notes. He didn't have anything anymore to say, so he started his sermon from the beginning again. There's no need to rush. Allow God build you. I remember wanting to write a book when I was 18 years old. I'm thankful that I did not. That book would have been a disaster. The reason is, between then and now, I've come to know the Lord so much more. And the truth is, periods of solitude, silence, and obscurity is not even an experience that is a once-for-all event. It's an experience that should be recurrent in our lives over and over and over. In Mark chapter 6, we find the story of Jesus calling the disciples to come away to have some rest, even when people were pressing all around them. Jesus called them and asked them to slow down and refresh. The other thing to even note is that some of us will do our greatest works and acts of service in places of obscurity without ever really rising to fame or prominence. I see now that many people, everybody just wants to take the center stage. People don't think of the off-stage ministry. Everybody wants to start a blog. Everybody wants to have a platform to showcase their gifts. But when you look at scripture and we see what's happening all around us, we'll realize that there are so many people who play a vital role in God's scheme of things who never rise to fame or prominence, and many of them never occupy public platforms. I remember preaching a message about this sometime back as well. I'll mention two names, and let me see if you recognize the names. Shifra and Pua. Those names are unrecognizable by most people. But in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 15, those are the names of the midwives who hid the Hebrew women as they had their children. Forgotten by most people, unrecognized by most people, but those women played a major role in preserving the race of Israel. Ananias, we talked about him last week. Not Sapphira's husband, most of us will remember Sapphira's husband. But in Acts chapter 9, Ananias made a brief appearance. He was the one that God used to heal Paul and got Paul baptized. He's only mentioned again in scripture in Acts chapter 22 when Paul was preaching. But though unmentioned subsequently in scripture, Ananias played a very strategic role in eventually how the gospel will pass from generation to generation up until us. Not all of us will be apostles. Not all of us will pastor 1,000 man churches. Not all of us will write best-selling books. Not all of us will write blogs or have massive Facebook following. But whatever the role God calls us for, He will prepare us for it as we allow Him train and build us in times of solitude, silence, and obscurity. Point number four. We must have a readiness to face difficulty and opposition. Immediately after Paul had his encounter with Jesus in Acts chapter 9, when God was speaking to Ananias, God already said to Ananias, Acts 9 and verse 16, that he has shown to Paul the things that Paul must suffer. I'll read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and hear Paul's testimony regarding the things that he faced. Several other verses of scripture tell us all these oppositions and the things that Paul consistently dealt with. In Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 23, he talks about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 27. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11. But the part I'm reading is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. From verse 7, it says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Since we are hard-pressed on every side but not crushed, perplexed but not in despair, persecuted but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body." There are many believers and ministers who assume that the work of the ministry is smooth sail. In fact, there are people who say, I've heard this, that the early Christians and the apostles suffered the way they did because they did not know their dominion rights. They didn't live by their kingdom principles. I've seen people who have said, oh, this is too difficult. I'm going back. I can't do anymore. It's because we do not know. We don't recognize what scripture has told us already. John 16 and verse 33, Jesus speaking. He says, "In this world you will have tribulation. But he says, take heart, for in me you will have peace, for I have overcome the world." John 16 and verse 33. We need to recognize that as we go about the work of the ministry, we will face difficulty and opposition. Difficulty and opposition from two angles. First, there's the orchestrated spiritual opposition to our work. I don't mean to scare you, but you need to recognize that there is spiritual opposition to us. In Acts chapter 13, immediately after Paul was commissioned, Paul and Barnabas, the first place they went as they journeyed, they went to Paphos. Acts 13 from verse 6 to verse 12. And we'll find the story of a certain sorcerer. His name was Elymas, who opposed them and tried to stop them from having success in the ministry. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and he said to them, "I wanted to come, but the devil or Satan hindered me." Again, I don't mean to scare you, but we need to recognize that there is opposition, spiritual opposition, to the work of the ministry that we will face. And the second part is the physical difficulties and challenges that we will face. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 19, we find that Paul was stoned in Lystra, but Paul got up and went back straight into the same town that he was stoned. All sorts of difficulties and challenges we will find. Sometimes it's not physical beatings, it's not a shipwreck. Sometimes it's defection, desertion or abandonment. Paul faced the same thing. John Mark abandoned them. I saw one quote. It says, "All the way through ministry, people leave." And the truth is, sometimes it's even people in leadership. They leave and abandon you. What then do you do? Do you start wailing or do you start crying? And of course, in our local assembly, we've had experience of people in leadership leaving us. That's part of the difficulty and opposition that we will face. But as children of God, we can't look back. We must recognize that we have divine resources available to us, that we are backed by God's power, and that we are enabled by the Spirit of God to surmount every challenge. And then we must always remember that God is faithful. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43. Thank you, Jesus. Isaiah 43. Let me read to you what it says. It says, but now, this is what the Lord says. He who created you, O Jacob. He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba for your stead. This is a promise of God. And several other promises that we find in Scripture that assure us of God's faithfulness. And we hold on with a readiness to face every opposition. I was told there's one of our great ministers who had some problem at some point. I don't remember the precise thing. And he's there weeping and called Archbishop Benson Idahosa, late Archbishop Benson Idahosa. I was lamenting to him that, oh, this is what happened to him, that he wasn't doing ministry anymore. And rather than Archbishop Benson Idahosa just petting him, I gather Archbishop Benson Idahosa scolded him, whipped him back in line, made him recognize that you cannot, because there is opposition or challenge, turn back. It's a constant ministry stuff. Service to God requires dedication and commitment. But as we depend on God's power and as we recognize His faithfulness, we are able to surmount all these challenges. Number five. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 9 this time. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's going to be the last point. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Lord, I thank you. I'll read from verse 18. What then is my reward? Just this, that in the preaching of the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make use of my right in preaching it. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. And this is my final point. I would have titled it or called it Becoming All Things to All Men, but because that may connote a different thing to some people, I'm not calling it that. Rather, I would call it Find Common Ground. Come on now. Common ground brings down walls in communication. Paul said to those who were weak, he became like a weak person. To those who were Jews, he became like a Jew. To those without the law, he became like without the law, so that he would win some. What Paul was doing was looking for common ground. And common ground is essential in trying to relate with people and to communicate with people. Generally, if you look around, you find out that people who support the same team just gel together. Ever come into a place, a workplace, especially the men, and they start talking and they find out that they support Barcelona, Arsenal? There's been no football in the last few weeks, so we don't hear any of those arguments anymore. But you just find out that people just congregate. And people who support the same teams, they just become very friendly. Sometimes it's about people who grew up in the same town. You may not know anything else about that person, but that common ground just opens the door for easier communication. And people become more open when there is common ground. This is a strategy I use a lot in medical practice. In fact, when I was much younger, I wasn't even married then. I was telling my wife recently, and I'm sure I've shared it in church, I would have pregnant women looking at me, young, male, doctor, at their ANC. And they would have complaints. And so what I would say was, oh, wow. Ah, that back pain. Ah. I remember when my wife was pregnant with our first child. Ah, I remember how bad that pain was too. And then they would ask, doctor, you mean you're married? And I'll be like, no, not really. I'm not married, really. But then, just making that statement already made them feel comfortable. I still do it up till now. People come into the clinic, elderly people. And then I find out, what do you do, sir? And he says, oh, I used to work in a bank. I say, oh, really? My dad worked in a bank. Which bank did your dad, did you work? And then they'll say, oh, I worked in First Bank. I say, oh, my dad worked in Union Bank. I say, ah, yes, those are the new generation banks. And then the conversation goes on. And just that way, they are disarmed and they can easily relate with me. The same thing for people who, elderly people who used to teach. And then I say, ma, what did you do? I used to teach. I say, ah, nice. My mom was a teacher as well. See, hey. In fact, they didn't say, no wonder. I knew it. If there are people from the north, I tell them, oh, I schooled in the north. It was not really called North, it was Suleja Academy. And they say, do you speak Hausa? I said, no, not really. But do you know what? Even though I don't speak Hausa, the fact that I schooled in the north already breaks the ice and gives them this sense of bonding with me. And I look for that common ground in every situation. I look for something that relates me with that person, and I start off a conversation. This is a strategy that Paul used over and over in his ministry, and it contributed to his success in ministry. As Paul went along on his missionary journeys, whenever they came to a new city, they typically started in the synagogue. If you read the book of Acts chapter 9, in Damascus, he went to a synagogue. Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 14, Acts chapter 17, synagogues all through. The synagogue was a local Jewish center established in cities and towns outside Jerusalem. And there were thriving Jewish communities present in many cities throughout the Roman Empire. And the synagogue became that place to form friendships, solidarity, and to have religious communities in those cities. And Paul would start off there, looking for common ground. And in fact, when you look at his sermons or messages in the synagogues, what he did was that he drew heavily from the Jewish scriptures, speaking of Jesus as the long-promised Messiah. He will talk about the patriarchs. He will talk about Jerusalem. He will talk about the temple and talk about Jesus as the fulfillment of all those prophecies.
All these were elements that the Jews were already familiar with. Common ground. But when Paul was speaking to a non-Jewish community, he adopted a different approach. The most glaring example is with what we find in the book of Acts chapter 17 verses 18 to 34 in Athens at the Areopagus. There's something very notable in everything that Paul said. We don't have the time to read it through, but do read it. You will notice that Paul did not quote any Jewish scriptures. Paul did not mention Israel or the patriarchs. Paul did not mention Jerusalem or the temple. And rather, Paul quoted two secular Greek poets in verse 28. Some of us remember those verses and we assume that they were quotations from the Old Testament. No, they were not quotations from the Old Testament. He said, "In him we live and move and have our being." It was not from the Old Testament. It was a quotation from a Greek poet. And then he also said, "For we are indeed his offspring." Again, not quoting from the Old Testament. These were Greek poetic quotations. But in all, we cannot deny that Paul ministered to them powerfully, finding common ground. In fact, sometimes it wasn't just in the things that he said, it was also in the actions that he undertook. Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, Paul had come to Derbe, and then he went to Lystra. There was a disciple in Lystra called Timothy. His mother was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. Paul was going to take Timothy along with him on his journey. But because they were Jews who lived in that area and they knew that Timothy's father was a Greek, Paul circumcised Timothy. Not because Paul was trying to prove that circumcision was the way of salvation, but because Paul simply wanted common ground. He needed people to open up their hearts to listen to his message. We must change our mentality towards people that we want to minister to. Whether unbelievers or just people outside our circles, it cannot be a me or us against them mentality. We mustn't evaluate people and quickly categorize them as enemies in a different category. And sometimes we keep them at an arm's length. We must stop viewing our interactions with people or spiritual conversations as arguments that need to be won. No, we must start seeing them as people that need to be won, not arguments that need to be won. People. Ministry is all about service and it's all about people. Seeking common ground is a powerful tool and gives us a level of influence that we would otherwise not have. We will be wise to use it, just as Paul used it. And so let me summarize the 5 points that we can learn from Paul. Number one, our past experiences or actions or our natural heritage does not determine absolutely our usefulness or otherwise to God. God can use you. God is not looking for perfect people. None of us is perfect. God will use you. It's a specialty to take you as you are and to use you for his glory. In fact, when seeking common ground, it may be the aspects of our lives that we really want to shy away from that become the common ground to minister to people to. Perhaps God has helped you through different things in your life. That becomes the common ground. Number two, you must be persuaded about your calling by God. You must be persuaded about your calling by God. Number three, embrace periods of solitude, silence, and obscurity, because those are the periods in which God builds character, builds depth in us, helps us refresh so that we can launch into the work of God. In fact, sometimes all of our service will be done in obscurity. Number four, we must have a readiness to face difficulty and opposition. Difficulty and opposition is a trademark of ministry and is something that we must embrace. And then number five, as we carry out our ministry, let us seek common ground
and use it as a powerful tool. Father, we thank you and bless you. Thank you for this time. And thank you for the lessons that have been learned. I pray, oh God, that by your Spirit you impress it upon our hearts, making it relevant and useful to us. And that these words will truly transform us and launch us into a new phase as we commit to ministry and the service that you have called us to. We give you praise, oh God. Hallelujah.